All right, it's great to be with you. I want to finish up what I started a couple of weeks ago with Abraham. We studied Genesis 15. You could read the rest of the stories with Abraham in Genesis. But Abraham is reckoned righteous before God because he believes in God's promise. So we observe that the Old Testament believers were saved by faith alone in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. So if I draw my timeline on the board, and so we've got Old Testament here. Here Jesus comes, suffers and dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and we live in the New Testament times. So whether you lived in the Old Testament or we who believe in the New Testament times, that is to say after the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, when I say saints, I mean believers, were all saved the same way because God makes a promise. In the Old Testament, it was the promise of the Savior who was to come and suffer and die and rise again. He came. These people like Abraham who believed the promise of the coming Savior, they're saved. And that's why Paul in the New Testament, Jesus in the New Testament says, like for example, you all have it by memory, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? So whether you live before Christ or after Christ, you are saved only by faith in the divine promise of the Savior Jesus. That's it. Is that all? Yep, that's all. That's what saves you. You believe that Jesus died for you and rose for you. So Paul in Romans 1, you got to memorize these passages. And this is if you haven't looked on the church website, do it. Because I've got an article on there preparing for what is to come. And what we've got to start preparing to do is we've got to start memorizing Bible passages. We've got to start memorizing parts of the liturgy, et cetera. I hope I'm wrong, but these things are going to be taken away from us by force. Because there are many powerful people in the United States who think that people like you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are insurrectionists. This is the language they use. And you are white supremacists. So when I was teaching at the ladies' retreat last weekend in Estes Park in Colorado, one of the ladies there, her husband, is in the Air Force Reserve. And she was telling me about one of the recent training sessions that he had to endure as a member of the United States Air Force Reserve. And I'll just make it real quick, because I don't want to get too carried away. But the training was to be watching out for terrorist groups in the United States. Guess who's considered a terrorist group in the United States by the United States government? Christians and Christianity. Okay? And her husband was really taken aback by this and actually gave a little feedback and said, wait a minute, most of us here are Christians. Are you calling us all terrorists? The guy wouldn't say it explicitly, but that's what the presentation was trying to promote. So the Department of Homeland Security, you hear this all the time, together with the President of the United States, one of their biggest concerns is what they call white supremacy. Now, that's code for a lot of it is Christianity. Okay, we stand as... So my point is you've got to start memorizing things so you can pass this on, because most likely it's all going to be taken away from you. So here's my point. Paul teaches in Romans 1, verse 17, that the justified lives how? By faith. And he's not making this up. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Now you'd say, well, Paul, couldn't you quote like Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the things that Moses wrote, like Genesis? No, he quotes Habakkuk. Nobody's read Habakkuk, have you? But he quotes Habakkuk to make the point that the entire Old Testament proves what I'm just teaching you, that you are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So faith is what saves you. And faith and the promise always go together. Where there's a promise, there's got to be faith. Okay? So when God makes a promise, how does faith talk? Thank you. Amen. I believe it. And that's what saves you. Got it? Now, we as Christians and as Lutherans are very concerned that there's another part of the Christian life, and that is love. Now, that doesn't save you, but this is a fruit. Love is a fruit of faith. And love then serves the neighbor. So faith is you're standing before God. That's what saves you before God. Love has to do with your neighbor, others in your life. And that's what God wants to do with you. He wants you to take care of people in your life. You got kids, take care of them. You got grandkids, take care of them, et cetera, et cetera. Take care of your family, community, church, et cetera. Love. So in the Bible, you've got both faith and love, but make the proper distinctions. Faith saves, love serves. Faith before God, love before others. So we're very concerned about that. All right, so now, Paul gives that, and you can read Romans 3, you can read Galatians, and it all makes the point that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ without works of the law. That means the commandments. So if you think that you can keep the commandments to get saved, the Bible says ain't gonna happen, because the commandments show you your sin, you see. Now, picking up on this theme, go to page 4 on your sheet, because I want to give you an example of what I've just taught you, that you have to believe. And by the way, believing is a miracle. Again, memorize the passages. Romans 10, 17, faith comes how? Seriously, faith comes how? By hearing, and not just hearing anything, but hearing the word of Christ. So if your Bible translation says word of God, that's not quite accurate. The Greek is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That would be the preaching of Christ who suffered and died for you. So when I became a believer, that was a total miracle. Total miracle. Same way with you. Now, I don't even remember it because I was a baby. But it was a complete and total miracle. Some of you, it's a different story. Some of you were converted as adults or maybe young people. But my point is that whenever you're converted, it's always by the word of God that preaches Jesus Christ. All right, so you got page 4? I got a passage from John 3 here. And by the way, you remember last Sunday, the gospel reading was John chapter 20. Do you remember the ending of it? After, you know, Jesus shows his hands and side to Thomas, because Thomas did not what? He didn't believe it. Now, I know you all grew up in Sunday school calling him Doubting Thomas, but literally in the Greek, I do not believe it. And Jesus says, literally in the Greek, stop disbelieving and believe. So you got to retrain your mind, because that's what the issue with Thomas is. He doesn't believe that the crucified one is now the risen one. And Jesus is going to show him, yeah, I'm the crucified one. Touch my hands. Put your finger in my side. I'm the crucified one. That's right. But I am risen, just as I said. And that's when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, the most categorical, assertive confession of who Jesus is in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. So then Jesus turns his unbelief into faith. And then John says what? Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe, and that by believing you have life in his name. Nicodemus, John 3, here we go, page 4. I'm going to read the text. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Why at night? Because if you hang around this Jesus, you're guilty by association. You're learning that as Americans. You hang around this Jesus, you're going to be guilty by association. By the way, picking up on this theme that I mentioned earlier. So what happened to Jesus? He was falsely accused, he was falsely tried, and he was falsely found guilty. You think that's not going to happen to you? Of course it is. The entire history of Christianity is that. Not just today, but the entire history of Christianity is Christians are treated just like their Lord. Falsely accused, false witnesses were brought against Jesus. They told lies to destroy him. And the new Jesus says in John's gospel, like John 15, the world hated me, they're going to hate you. Now that's just be prepared. That's all I'm trying to say. And we'll endure it joyfully, by the way. Now, Nicodemus at night, he doesn't want to be seen because it's guilt by association. And he says to him, Rabbi. Interesting, he calls him Rabbi. That means you're a teacher. I at least acknowledge you as a teacher, okay? We know that you're a teacher come from God, buttering up the Lord, isn't he? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Like in John 2, he made water into wine. Remember that? Who could do that? I can't do that. You can't do that, but he did. After there are three sheets to the wind, by the way, at the wedding feast. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless one is born again. And literally in the Greek, now this is not a bad translation, born again. It's not a bad translation. But literally, it means born from above. Literally in the Greek, born from above or born again means the same thing. Miracle. So you got to be born again. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't be saved unless you're born again or born from above. Verse 4, Nicodemus, he hears this and he doesn't understand what Jesus means. Check it out. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I'm going to have fun with this. Jesus probably went, oy vey, man, you're an idiot. Instead, verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh," that means of sin. Many times in the New Testament, when it references flesh, it means your sinful nature. So that which is born of flesh, namely, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So sinful flesh, opposite of that, faith. Now verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," or born from above. "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the," or literally born again, "of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we," notice how Jesus switches from "I say to you" to now "we say to you." By the way, just a side note, that's why this reading from John 3 that I'm reading to you now is always, not always, but it's in the readings 1 year, John 3 is the gospel reading on Trinity Sunday, where Jesus switches from the "truly, truly, I say to you," and now he switches to the "we talk," which is a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me find the right page here. "We know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." That's Jesus, right? And now verse 14, "And as Moses," now he references, so you've got a rabbi talking to a rabbi, right? Jesus the rabbi, according to, talking to the rabbi Nicodemus. Now he's going to quote the Old Testament, which Nicodemus should know. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," remember that story? The Israelites grumbled that Moses had led them out in the wilderness to what? Die? They weren't living by what? Faith in the promise that as they wander in the wilderness, living by faith, they don't want to live by faith anymore. They want to go back to Egypt. And so since they don't want to live by faith anymore, God sends what? Serpents. These fiery serpents, because their bite, you know, like burned. And they die. And then the people, they're all dying off because of these serpents. And the people finally go to Moses and say, "Why don't you pray to God for us, would you?" And then God tells Moses to put an image of the snake on a pole. And here's the promise again. Notice, read your Bibles very carefully. There's always promises. And what's the promise in this story? Anyone who looks at it will live. The second note here, is that when you read the Old Testament, you always have to look for how this is a foretaste of who? Jesus. So a snake, the very thing that's killing them, is lifted on a pole. You look at it and you live. Promise? Faith says, okay. Now, can you imagine many Israelites who said, that's idiotic. I'm not going to do that. That's stupid. And if you didn't, you died. Okay? But Jesus is making this point. Let's continue. "As Moses lifted up in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And he's referencing this. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, faith says amen. Unbelief says, that's stupid. I'm never going to believe that. Okay, then you'll die. As Mark 16, you don't believe, you're condemned. Okay? Now, you've got verse 16, verse 15. "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Faith, faith, faith. "For God so loved the world, gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Notice faith, eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved." How? Through him. Now, some commentary on what we've just read. Rabbi Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night for a little rabbi-to-rabbi conversation. He had heard great things about Jesus, all the miraculous signs that he'd done, and he had concluded that Jesus was a great teacher come from God, because no one could do the signs that Jesus did unless God was with him. You could give him credit for that. So Nicodemus was focused on doing. You see that? Doing. That's what his religion was all about. Doing the righteousness of God. That's typical. All I have to do is compare the medieval church and the 21st century church. They're so concerned about what you need to be doing to get saved. Like what? Can you give me an example? Tithes, any kinds of things that you have to do, yeah. You can just fill in the blank. How low is your cholesterol? Have you quit smoking? Did you quit drinking? Do you dance? That's what used to be in this area, you know? Seriously, there are still people today in this community who say, if you dance, you're not a Christian. Yeah, that's the old EUB, these German pietists that came from Germany and settled this area. They weren't against faith in Jesus Christ, but then they would forget and they'd say, yeah, but if you play cards and if you dance and if you have a beer, then you ain't a Christian. So based upon what you do becomes, we're all like that. We all fall into that trap as sinners. We all do. Yes. Was there anything else? Yeah. Now, see, you just buried your grandma, what, a week or two ago? She grew up in that, didn't she? And I'm not saying she's not a Christian. She was a wonderful Christian woman. And she's in heaven because she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were going to say something.
It was my grandpa's side. That was
EUV. Okay, grandpa's side.
Her side was whatever else came together before
that. Okay, there were the Methodists and the Evangelical United Brethren. And by the way, side note, the old EUBs who remember the Evangelical United Brethren, they're sick about what's happening in the Methodist Church today. They're very sick about it. I don't need to say more. You talk to Joyce and what's Joyce's husband's name, the votes? Greg. Talk to Greg and Joyce Vogt. They'll tell you how sick they are. I hope they're not offended that I said that, but I've had conversations with them in any event. Let's continue. So Jesus flips. So Nicodemus is all about doing. And Jesus flips the entire religious tables on him with a statement that at first hearing sounds like he wasn't even listening to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or better, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The word anothen in the Greek, which is translated either born again or born from above, can mean again, but it usually means from above. It's one of those multi-purpose words that can mean two different things at the same time. Now, Nicodemus understands it in the sense of again and wonders, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? But the birth Jesus was speaking of was a different kind of birth, a spiritual birth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Titus 3, you remember, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, where did Paul learn that language? I'm going to repeat it. Titus 3, Paul says, God saved us through the washing of what? Rebirth. Where did he learn that? John 3, from the Lord. You must be born again. So Titus 3 again, I have to emphasize this. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. How? By the Holy Spirit. John 3, you must be born again. Of water and of the Spirit. I hope you're picking up the dots there. Water and Spirit are creation language. Remember in Genesis 1? The Spirit is hovering over the water. Everything was born of water and Spirit by the Word of God in the beginning. Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God hovered over the chaotic waters of the deep, that covered the earth. It's also baptismal language. Unless one is created anew, born from above by the working of the Holy Spirit with the word in the water of baptism, one cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, born of Adam, namely your sinful nature, cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The old Adam wants nothing to do with the kingdom of God, that our sinful nature wants to be God in his own kingdom, and so the old Adam, our sinful nature, has to die so that Christ may arise in us. Now this puzzles Nicodemus greatly, and who can really blame him? Because he's losing his religion one sentence at a time. Remember, Nicodemus is an outstanding teacher of Israel and a respected member of his community. He stood before his congregation every Sabbath and preached the righteousness of God from the Old Testament. And yet, as the Apostle Paul would later write to the Corinthians, it was as though a veil were pulled over his eyes so that he could read the words but not grasp their meaning. For example, when you have people who read the Old Testament who are not believers, they read the Old Testament and they don't understand it. Because the veil over their eyes is what? unbelief. Okay? He could quote the Bible, Nicodemus could quote the Bible, and yet miss the message entirely. Occupied with doing or works and commandment keeping, he missed the entire central theme and focus of the Old Testament, as we studied a couple weeks ago, namely that Abraham did what? Believed God. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness before God, Genesis 15. So faith alone in the promise alone, by God's grace alone, is how you're saved. And so Luther, the reformer, didn't invent this. He discovered it as he studied. Do you realize, folks, that Martin Luther, the 1500s Martin Luther, what was his specialty? It was Old Testament theology. He studied the Old Testament. Where did he learn that people are saved by faith alone in Jesus? From his study of the, this might surprise you, the Old Testament. If you're wondering, you know, every once in a while we study an Old Testament book, like the ladies tonight, we're continuing our study of Exodus. And you might think, oh, that's boring, I don't want to do it, but you'll learn from Exodus what I'm teaching you here, okay? That's just an advertisement. So it was already there with Moses, that's the point. So the bottom of page 5, this was the whole theme then behind Paul's letter to the Romans. So the next time some of you read through the Bible like in a year, and when you read through Romans, you have to keep this in mind. Look at the bottom, page 5. That the Old Testament is not a book of works to do the righteousness of God, but rather a book of faith that is credited as righteousness before God. Now page 6, top of page 6. The promise then needs to be believed, it needs to be trusted, just like Abraham trusted God, and that faith then was credited him as righteousness. Now notice, faith always looks outside of itself. This is very important. You must understand this. The biblical teaching of faith, properly speaking, is something that trusts something external to itself. That is to say, faith trusts in the outward external promise of God. Faith doesn't do this. Faith doesn't look inward. See the difference? So let me illustrate. This is just a pretend example. So you're in the hospital. I go visit Eric, and he's going to have surgery. How you doing, Eric? Well, I'm great, Reverend. How do you know you're great? Because I've got my faith. And I'll say, what do you mean by that, Eric? Well, I've got my faith. What does that mean? I've got my faith. Now, you'll notice what he doesn't say. His faith is inward looking. He's only looking to himself. Faith doesn't talk like that if it's true biblical faith. True biblical faith, Eric would say, I'm great, Reverend. How do you know that? Because I've got my faith. What do you mean by that? Jesus Christ died for me and rose for me, and I'm good, whether I live or die. If I die after as a result of this surgery, you know, sometimes things go wrong, you know, in surgeries, you know, blood clots, you know, all that kind of thing. Whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. He died and rose for me. So faith then looks outward to divine promise, which is Jesus died and rose. See the difference? So faith that looks at itself is not faith. True faith is faith that trusts in the external objective promise of the Lord. Any questions about that? So let's finish this. We too then, we must believe that we have become new creations in Christ, that is, faithers, that the old is gone. 2 Corinthians 5, remember, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the old age is gone, that the law with its commandments are fulfilled, and that death has lost its sting. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Do you remember that? I can't help myself. I really can't. But the next time you're at a funeral, or the next time during the season of Easter, when 1 Corinthians is in the service, and Paul, let's look at it. Go ahead and look at it. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at it. Go ahead. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This will hopefully spark you to memorize this. So 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament, where Paul has to say, yes, because Jesus rose from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead. And so as I preached, I think it was the 8:30, or was, what did we have church at? 8 o'clock on first? Yeah, it was 8 o'clock, wasn't it? I can't remember anything. 8 o'clock, the sermon theme was death has lost its grip. Remember that? Death has lost its grip because Jesus rose from the dead. Now check this out. Here's my point. Look at the end of the chapter. So for example, let's look at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I declare to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is the last day. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the so on the resurrection day, your body will be raised. It will be a new body that will never die, never. What will that look like? Well, it's still going to be a body, a physical created body that the Lord created, redeemed, and sanctified. But what that looks like exactly, we don't know yet because we haven't gotten there. That is to say, so will Coleman still have the scar from rotator cuff surgery? You know, that kind of thing. Will I have this kind of hair? You know? Will I have this haircut when I'm raised from the dead? You know, that kind of thing. Well, who knows? We'll see. But the point is, you will be raised with a body that will never die. And it won't have sin attached to it anymore, and the consequences of sin and what that's like, we just don't understand. We don't have any reference point, because all we know is sin and death right now. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then... So on Judgment Day, the Resurrection Day, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now Paul quotes Isaiah 25. That's Isaiah 25. Remember, Paul always gets his theology from where? The Old Testament. Side note. Now notice, here in verse 55, as a result of what Scripture teaches, Paul says in verse 55, and he's mocking death. This is what he's mocking it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So Christians mock death because of Christ and His resurrection. Now, I'm going to be very frank about it. Kuhlman does this all the time. I hope you don't misunderstand this. But Paul, in this verse, is giving death two big middle fingers. Does that clinch the point for you? I think it does. Do you remember Johnny Cash and the one album cover that he had that was so shocking? That's Paul doing that to death in the grave because of Christ's resurrection. Let's finish this up. Okay, where was I at? So we must believe that we've been born anew from above. I'm on page 6 again. In the spirited water of baptism. We must believe that this Jesus lifted up on the cross, as Moses once lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, is the antidote to the venom of sin, and that looking on Him in faith, we will live even though we die. We must believe that God loves the world in this way, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, that is, trusts in the promise, notice, faith and promise always go together, trusts in the promise of forgiveness, life, and salvation in His name, has what he believes, namely, eternal life. Side note, has what he believes. So for example, on Monday, Thursday, Ash Wednesday, sometimes during other parts of the church year, we have what is called this corporate confession and absolution. And the pastor will ask, do you believe that my forgiveness is not my forgiveness, but God's? And you say, yes. And they say, then let it be done for you as you believe. As you believe, so you have. This is a very important biblical teaching. As you believe, so you have. If you believe the promise, you have what is promised. John 3:16, what's the promise? You believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. As you believe, so you got it. But as you don't believe, you don't have. So let me illustrate this one other way. So when a person is baptized, and they're baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and water is used, is the person baptized? Yes. But what if the person doesn't believe? And that does happen, by the way. Are they baptized? Yes, they're baptized. Now here's the point. When a person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and water is used, the person is baptized, whether they believe it or not. Okay? So if you don't believe, you don't get all the benefits. You're baptized, but none of the benefits apply, because faith, so as you believe, so you have, and that would be the benefits. But if you don't believe, you don't have. So if you don't believe, you don't have the, if you do believe, you have all the benefits that go with it. So let's say for Dylan, Dylan was baptized as a child, right? Little baby, you don't even remember it, do you? Yeah, I don't either, same way, I was in the same boat. But let's just say that she didn't believe any of it, and she hasn't believed it. How old are you now? 13, unbelievable. So here we are, all of us, for 13 years, she hasn't been a believer. We're just having fun here. So is she baptized? Yeah, she's baptized, but none of the benefits of baptism apply, because she doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in the, okay? But then, next year, mom and dad continually bring this unbeliever to church, and one Sunday, faith comes by hearing. And the Holy Spirit does a miracle, and all of a sudden now faith is created in her heart. Does she need to be rebaptized? No, she's already baptized. Now what does she do? She simply now believes what God gave her originally in her baptism. So my point is, as you believe, so you have. But the opposite, if you don't believe, you don't have the gifts. I hope that's helpful for you. Did that open up a can of worms? So let's learn from Abraham. He's our example of what it means to live by faith. Let's take God at his word. Let's stand in the faithful, F-U-L-L, shoes of Abraham. Let's trust the promise of salvation in Jesus, because it too will be counted as righteousness for you, just like Abraham. So that was my main point of doing that Old Testament story, to show you that you are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his promises. Any questions about that? Yes, please. Now, I want to make sure I understand your question. Is part of your question that in the Old Testament there's not much or no talk about the resurrection?
In the first five books.
In the first five books. Yeah, oh, there is.
Torah, you know, what the Jews, I don't see any real hope there, just law.
It's there. It's there. So, for example, when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph die, read this in the Old Testament, when they're buried, the text says they went to be with their what? Their fathers, which is the implication that when you die, death's not the end, and they continue waiting for the... And then, go to Daniel chapter 12. Here's just one example from the Old Testament where the resurrection is taught. There are many others, but for the sake of time, let me just use this one. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah, for example, talks about the resurrection and eternal life as a banquet, a feast, where there will be rich wines and meat with tons of fat on it. And you'll eat, which is, of course, is resurrection talk. But Daniel 12, I'll wait for you all to get there. Daniel 12. There's loads of things here in Daniel 12. I think we did a Bible study on Daniel a long time ago. I think we did. It's been a long time ago. Y'all there? Daniel 12, starting verse 1. At that time, Michael, this is one of the archangels, the great prince who protects your people. This is a side note. The Bible teaches that angels are part of God's invisible creation. So sometime in the sixth day of creation, God created the angels, and they're part of his invisible creation. And there are ranks of angels. And the highest rank is archangel, and Michael is one of them. Who's another one in the Bible? Michael and who else? Gabriel, who went and preached to Mary, etc. Okay? Those are the two that we know of from the archangels, Michael and Gabriel. All right, so Michael... the protector of your people. Now, here's another very important point from the Bible about angels and what they do. Remember, from the Psalms, we know that God gives us angels to protect us. They watch over us. We call them what? Guardian. Remember that? Guardian. And remember, when Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, Satan quoted that part of the Bible in the Psalms. You know, jump off the temple and the Lord will send his angels and they'll catch you. You won't stub your foot against the stone. Here's my point. That the Bible teaches that God gives us angels to protect not only us as individuals, but now learn this from Daniel 12. Entire peoples. Entire nations. I want to emphasize this. I can't help myself. But when Daniel, remember, think of the history. Daniel, think of his history. Where's Daniel and Israel? In exile. First, it was the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed everything. Took the Israelites into exile to Babylon. Then the Babylonians are conquered by who? The Medes and Persians. And then you've got like a guy like King Darius. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? King Darius passed that law. Do you remember that? The law that was couldn't be revoked. You have to pray to Darius. And then I'm doing this off the top of my head. The next 30 days, you can only pray to King Darius. And if you pray to anything else or anyone else besides King Darius, to the lion's den you go. And why did they pass that law, by the way? Because Daniel was one of the most prominent public officials in Persia. He was like the prime minister of Persia. Now, think about this just for a second. If you're a Persian, and think of it in this way, if you live in Washington, D.C., and you work all your life to climb the ladder in the bureaucracy in Washington, D.C., and your entire goal is to keep climbing higher and higher and higher, because you know, if you live in Washington, D.C. or the Alexandria, Virginia area and you work for the federal government, do you realize that the scale of payment and lifestyle is heads and tails above you folks here in Murdoch, Nebraska and Ashland, Nebraska? You realize that, don't you? I mean, you'd be making buku bucks if you work for the federal government. And it's parallel to Daniel's life. He's working for the bureaucracy of Persia, but he's not a Persian. He's a what? He's a Hebrew. Oh my word. And if you've worked all your life as a Persian to climb the ladder, and all of a sudden Darius appoints this Hebrew to be the top dog in the bureaucracy, they don't like this. And so they want him to be eliminated. And as you read Daniel, you find out that Daniel doesn't take bribes, that he can't be corrupted as a politician. Well, if you can't bribe the guy, and if you can't corrupt the guy, then what do you do to get rid of him? You pass a law that you know he won't keep. And the law is, you must pray to Darius for 30 days. Only Darius. And immediately when that law is passed, what's Daniel do? He doesn't do it. He disobeys. And he goes to his room. And by the way, he prays in the morning. He prays in the evening. And he faces Jerusalem when he prays. By the way, side note on that. So in the small catechism, Daniel, morning and evening prays. The small catechism, it has these prayers that if you want to pray, learn how to pray this way. In the morning when you get up and in the evening when you go to bed. It's this biblical pattern of praying in the morning when you get up, praying before you go to bed. This whole biblical pattern, that's a side note. So Daniel doesn't keep the law. And when the first time that he prays, not to Darius, but to the one true God, bingo, got him. They arrest him and put him in the lion's den. So that's the context here of Daniel. Now, so I was talking about angels protecting people. So that's the context. So God protected his people Israel. And one of the ways he did it was not only through a guy like Daniel, but also through angels. God controls the history of the world. I don't know if you realize this. I think you do. But one of the ways that God controls events in history is through angels and their protection of certain people. And in this case, Israel. In other words, God works the history of the world to work in a certain way, and he uses angels to protect a remnant of believers, because through that remnant of believers here in the Old Testament, the Savior is going to come. And God will use angels to protect the believing Israelites, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be preserved. A remnant of believers on the earth. How do you spell remnant of believers on the earth? How do you spell that in the Bible? C-H-U-R-C-H. Okay. So that's a side note. Good grief. So you asked about the resurrection. Good grief. We're never going to get there. Here we go. So who protects your people? He's going to arise, Michael the archangel. There's going to be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 24, by the way. That's a whole nother study. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. That's the faithers, the trusters, and the promise of the coming Savior. And here's the clincher, Mike, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there's a clear teaching there of the resurrection on the last day.
What about the Sadducees?
Okay, so the Sadducees were a bunch of Jews or Hebrews who only believed the Bible. For them, their Bible was only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Sadducees were very modern. They decided things by how they thought. And they were very rational people, that is to say. Reason ran the show. And when reason runs the show, then certain things just simply can't happen. Like what? Resurrection from the dead. That's just rationally impossible. So they denied the resurrection. And who else did? What else did the Sadducees deny? Do you know? Angels. They didn't believe in angels either. And that's why in the New Testament you have these Sadducees come and talk to Jesus and test him on this about the resurrection. And this guy who has one wife, dies, remarries, wife dies, remarries, wife dies, remarries, wife dies, doesn't have any kids. And the question is, so in the resurrection, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so in the resurrection, whose wife will this guy be? You know, in any event. So is that helpful? All right. Now, remember I told you the story of a young man that I met in Manhattan, Kansas during a Higher Things conference a few summers ago, who grew up as an adopted son in a Hebrew home. So he was raised as a Hebrew, an unbeliever. And remember I told you, and he told me this, he said, when I went to synagogue school, and by the way, he learned and had almost the entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew. Can you imagine that? In Hebrew. But he said, when in synagogue school, the rabbi that taught him in Los Angeles, California, so these were prominent people in the world, the rabbi would never teach Isaiah 53. That was forbidden for him to read because Isaiah 53 is the promise of the coming Savior. They didn't want him to read that. Well, once he was taught, as he went to college and so forth and started reading the New Testament about this Jesus, then the entire Old Testament made sense, and that would include the resurrection. The kids are coming in, so this is a good time. Any other questions? This is a good time to pause. All right, so your assignment then for next week, because I'm going to cover this next week, Isaiah chapter 7. Read Isaiah chapter 7, like 1 through 25, and be prepared to talk about that, and be prepared to learn what that's all about, and then how that is fulfilled, guess where? In the New Testament, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because see, that's my mode here. This is my modus operandi. We read these Old Testament stories, and we hear the what? The promise. And then we'll hear about its fulfillment. So what's the kicker verse in Isaiah 7? Do you know? Well, I'll let you know ahead of time. So now you read this week. And the kicker verse is verse 14. That's all I'm going to say. More on that next week. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed